Welcome to the Bedford First Assembly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Bill McKee. We're always encouraged to know what God is doing through this ministry to transform lives. If you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending an email to connect@bedfordfirstag.org. For more information about Bedford First Assembly and to watch the live stream of our services, visit www.bedfordfirstag.org.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to begin right there today. This is the third message in this series of messages on what we believe. Pastor Steve last week spoke to us about one true God. The week before that, I shared a message with you about the importance of Scripture in our life, that Scripture is the inspired Word of God. I'm glad I got this one, because this one says that I believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody else? Still deciding? Well, hopefully by the time I'm done, you'll have a few more things to hang that on, if you believe. John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not receive him. But he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word, verse 14, became flesh, made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Master, I pray that you would help us this morning as we spend just a few moments reckoning with the truth that you, Lord Jesus, are truly God. Minister to us at a level where each of our hearts can fully understand. I believe, Master, that we need more than mental assent to these truths. To just know them with our mind is not sufficient. We must know them with our heart. We must know them in our depths. And only you, by your Holy Spirit, can penetrate to the soul and to the heart of each person. So I pray this morning that you would move us from what we even know in our mind, or what we think in our minds, to what we believe in our hearts. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as you assess various religions of the world, most all of them at some place, especially with the internet now and everything is out there and available, they all have some type of an assessment of Jesus. All the religions of the world. Hinduism, believing in thousands, actually millions of gods. With all of that belief in millions of gods, has absolutely no recognition of Jesus. I mean, that kind of tells us something, I believe. If you're going to believe in every god under the sun, it's kind of like when the Apostle Paul went into Athens and he saw the statue or the... What'd you say? Idol. That's the word I was looking for. This will be a group project this morning. When he saw the idol that they had up there to the unknown God, he jumped right on that and said, I want to tell you about this unknown God. And, you know, so even in their pantheistic society in that way, they still had room for the Lord Jesus Christ. He could talk to them and they would receive it. It's very interesting that Hinduism gives absolutely no recognition to Jesus when they have literally millions of gods. Buddhism, a personal god in Buddhism, is denied, except as Buddha himself is recognized as deity. Islam, did you know that Jesus is mentioned more in the Quran than Muhammad? 93 times in the Quran, Jesus is talked about. It is even spoken of that he is, let me see if we get this right, he's called Pure Boy, the son of Virgin Mary. He's believed to have performed many miracles. However, Islam rejects the divinity of Jesus and teaches that Jesus was not God in the flesh, nor the Son of God. They do not believe in the crucifixion, the resurrection, or the ascension of Jesus. So they believe in Jesus, but they strip him of all deity and of all power. Judaism, although the idea, if you will, of Messiah has been held by Judaism for centuries, they avoid, if you will, bringing the scriptures into alignment that Jesus could possibly be that Messiah. Can you imagine what the awakening will be? I believe it's going to happen during the tribulation period, personally, that there will be this incredible, incredible awakening. It's possible that even the rapture of the church may trigger that in Judaism and make it all come together for them. The Jewish religion is a very good example of where knowledge trumps the heart. Remember when Jesus was among them and did incredible miracles? They couldn't see the miracles because they were all messed up over the fact that he would heal somebody on the Sabbath. Again, they were stuck in the letter and missed the spirit, stuck in their heads and missed the heart. Henry Ward Beecher, the great Presbyterian pastor of the 1800s, said, if Christ is not divine, every impulse of the Christian world falls to a lower octave and light and love and hope decline. In other words, if he was just a great man, if he was just human, then all of Christianity goes down. It's important for us as we are building our personal doctrine of faith that we believe in the Word of God, that we believe that there is one God manifest in three persons, and that Jesus is God. Earl Crawford, in his article, God is With Us in Pulpit Preaching magazine, said the Christian faith is firmly rooted in the incarnation. That is, Jesus coming in the flesh. In the conviction that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. To believe in Christ is to believe that God has come to earth to dwell with men. In Jesus, we meet the living God. Jesus is more than a religion or a holy man or a spiritual pioneer. To believe in Christ is to believe that the living God has come. Hallelujah. That God cared enough for the redemption of mankind that he was willing to come and slip into the limitations of a human body and walk and live as we live and then give his life. It's incredible. If you really will stop for a moment and ponder the truth, it's incredible that God was willing to do this. Remember what he did in Genesis 6 when men didn't want to serve him? When men were, their hearts was upon evil continually. Does anybody remember what he did? Give me a name. Flood. Noah. Huh? We all should know that, right? That's how he dealt with men who rejected him. But then we read in John's gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or a portion of himself, to come and buy redemption for us. You know, maybe you've not thought about this too much. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. But know this. So do Islam. So do many cults and religions in the world. The distinction, one of the distinctions that we will have and share with other Bible-believing Christians is the fact that Jesus is God. He came from and ascended to the presence of the Father. I'm going to give you six things this morning. Don't get scared. I know when a pastor says he's got 6 points, we start bleeding inside. But I want to move through these. You know them, but I want to bring them into this context. And together, hopefully, again, we can move this out of our heads and into our hearts. I believe. It's not enough that you would say, my church believes. People need to know that you believe. And not that you know this or accept this as something that you have been taught, but that in your heart, down in your heart, you believe that Jesus is God. When you start talking to Jesus in prayer, you are talking to God. It's important. First proof of Jesus' deity is his virgin birth. We all know about his virgin birth, right? Christmas. How many like Christmas? No? Just not in July. Wait till it turns 95 on the weekend. You'll be going, okay, where's some snow? Listen to the prophetic word that was given to Mary. Matthew 1:23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The manner in which this will happen is told in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. It says, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. Verse 34, how can this be, or how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Verse 35, this is where he blew her mind. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. Now, I'm going to show you the limits of all of our knowledge. I have no idea how that happened. Okay? It was a God thing. That the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, the glory of the Almighty overshadowed her, and she became pregnant. Okay? I know it steps out of all that we know. But this is God. The necessity of the virgin birth. Why wasn't Jesus simply brought into this world the old-fashioned way that Mary and Joseph got married and had a baby? Number one, because of imputed sin. Imputed means passed along, passed down. Sin from Adam has been passed from generation to generation down to us. How many hate sin? All right, come on, let's just collectively be mad at Adam. And Eve did her part as well. Sorry, ladies, but it's true. The Bible says she's the one that ate first and then gave to her husband. Okay? You can decide how to deal with that later. Through the virgin birth, the sins of Adam and Eve were not passed on to Jesus. He stepped out of that chain of sinfulness. He's the only one, by the way. No one else has been able to achieve that. That they have stepped out of sin. All of us carry from our birth the sins of Adam in our bodies. It's interesting. Don't we love babies? Don't we love little children? But have you noticed that sometimes they have a bit of rebellion in them? Huh? Or maybe it's just our kids. They got dad's genes. But I remember our first one. Of course, the first one always has the biggest impact on you, and then it starts diminishing from there, you know. But our very first one, he didn't want to sleep without somebody holding him. Sharon's mom was with us the very first, 3 weeks or something like that. We were going to Bible school, and she was there and staying in our little one-room house. And so any time that he went, either mom or grandma had him. I mean, they were, what's the matter, honey? You know, and he was changed 1,000 times and got all the food that he wanted and everything like this. Well, then all of a sudden, grandma left. And we decided that he needed to sleep in his own bed. Now, he had not been taught, at least I don't think Sharon did, but he hadn't been taught rebellion. But he was mad. Because he would start off with that little, like this, thinking that grandma or mommy or somebody was going to run and grab him up. And when that didn't happen, I mean, wow. We have some pastor friends that lived across the street from us who still to this day, every time we see them, they say, yep, we had to close our windows during the summertime on your side of the house because of your son. See, that rebellion, that willfulness, that thing that's passed down. How many can accept that this morning? Jesus broke it.
Jesus broke it. And see, that's the reason why, and this goes way on ahead, but that's the reason why he possesses the authority and the understanding over the imputed sin that is in our lives. He knows that we have the sins of Adam within us. That propensity to sin, that desire to sin. You say, where did that come from? I didn't teach my child to be rebellious or to be sinful. And yet, here it came. Because it came from Adam. But Jesus came, stepped out of that whole chain of sinfulness so that he could break it in our lives. Anybody thankful? Say amen. Amen. Praise the Lord or something. Now, the second proof of Jesus' deity is in his sinless life. Because not only was he born around or outside of the sins of Adam, but then he lived a sinless life. I don't know, I think about these things. Maybe you don't, but I do. I wonder what kind of kid he was. Huh? You ever think about that? Now, I mean, kids are kids, and not everything that they do is sin, right? But then once in a while, you can see a glimpse, we'll say, of orneriness that creeps in, or rebellion that creeps in. I'm talking about my own kids. I know none of yours do that, but it does happen. He knew no sin, and he lived a sinless life. And once again, think about that. Help me for a moment. Think about how hard that is, folks. Huh? Because he was around people. I mean, he didn't go off and live as a monk. He lived among people. So even where he didn't have the desire to sin, the sins in their life would have been rubbing against his life. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody here ever challenged by somebody else's nature, sinful nature, whatever? Sometimes, you know, it's all you can do. Lord, keep me pure because of what's coming from someone else. So think of how hard it would have been for Jesus to have lived a sinful life. There would have been times that conversations arose that he would have had to walk away from those conversations. Huh? He was a carpenter's son. We don't know all of that. We simply know that portion, but involved in all of that, I'm certain, unless he was also sinless and a very perfect aim, he hit his hand and his head and his knees. Huh? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, and deceit was not found in his mouth. John 8:46, no proof of wrong could be found against him. Listen to this. He says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me, Jesus said. Can any? I don't know about you, but I would never put that challenge to people. And yet, Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way. It wasn't that he lived a sheltered, sequestered, monkish life over here, but he was tempted. Listen to what Hebrews 4 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. And listen to these last three words, yet without sin. Whew. His sinlessness was a necessity for him to be the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. 1 Peter 1:19 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Matthew Arnold, the English scholar and poet, wrote, "Nothing will do except righteousness, and no other conception of righteousness will do except Christ's conception of it." In other words, we can't come up with our own righteousness. Jesus is the originator of righteousness. Or just for clarity, rightness. He did everything right. Is there anybody else here that finds that to be amazing? I mean, honest to goodness, the fact that he lived a sinless life is truly amazing. But it's also proof that he is deity. The third proof of his deity. How am I doing on time there? Not too bad. His miracles. His miracles prove his deity. Listen to Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles." In other words, the miracles, wonders, and signs were proof of who he was. His miracles confirmed his purpose in coming. In Luke 7:22. "So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard.'" Let me fill in the blanks on this. John, who was not quite imprisoned at that time, but still out preaching, he had met Jesus, he had baptized Jesus, he had seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him, but they went their separate ways. And Jesus was out preaching, and I'm sure John was hearing conflicting reports. Things like, well, he eats with sinners. He's doing things on the Sabbath. He has a tax collector and dirty old fishermen that are his students. And John's hearing all this stuff about Jesus. And so he sends some of his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the one who has been sent? Or are you the Messiah?" And you know what Jesus told him? Listen to this. He says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor." Jesus said, that will do it for John. Can you see when that report came back to him? Well, yeah, he's raising the dead, and blind people are seeing, and deaf people are hearing, and people are walking, and he's preaching, and people are falling down and accepting God. And John says, okay, he is who he is. Shortly thereafter, John was taken out of the picture. The anointing from the Father produces the miracles. That presence of God. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was in him." Hallelujah. Let me just put a sidebar out to that. This is exactly what God has also promised us. Hello? Huh? Didn't he promise that his Holy Spirit would be in us? For what purpose? "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall." Oh my goodness. Come on, church. Are we living way below the possibilities that are in the Lord? Let me just throw out a few of the miracles that Jesus did that kind of are proof of his deity. Water into wine. Demonic in the synagogue.
nobleman's son, catch of fish, Peter's mother-in-law, cleansing of lepers, paralytic, invalid healed, shriveled hand healed, centurion servant raising the widow's son, tempest stilled, raising of Jairus' daughter, bleeding lady, feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, walking on the sea, deaf and dumb healed, blind man, tribute money, 10 lepers, Lazarus raised, man with dropsy, Malchus healed, second catch of fish, his resurrection, and the appearance to his disciples. And that is only a third I cherry-picked out of Luke's gospel. Wow. Guess what? I know him. And he's not ashamed for me and you to be called his own. Now, how incredible is that? Fourth proof of his deity. This one won't be a surprise. His substitutionary work on the cross. Hebrews 10:2 says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Once again, John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 1:4 says it like this: in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You cannot separate the crucifixion and the sacrifice that Jesus gave. You cannot separate that from it, an act of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The presence of all three are evident all through the entire action. In Isaiah 53:10, in the passage that we're very familiar with, it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And what the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. By my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, God came down, gave his life as intercession. He stepped into our need. No one else could do that. No one else could have done what God did for us. I want us to take the elements of communion at this time. Because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And this whole message this morning is in remembrance of him. On the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body that is broken for you. In your own mind, in your own heart right now, can I challenge you to make that personal? His body was broken for me. the sinless Son of God allowed his body to be broken for me. Would you do that just right now? Just bow your heads. Holy Spirit, help us. Help us, Lord, to realize that your work of redemption, though it took place on a cross 2,000 years ago, is just as alive, just as real, just as powerful, just as cleansing today as it was then. That's because you are God. And you love us so much that you came and laid down your life so that we could be set free. I pray this morning for those in this church family and those that are visiting with us as guests, and that today we would own this, that God came down and his body was broken for me. Help us, Holy Spirit, to make this personal. And in this moment, as we hold this bread in our hand, as we do this in remembrance of Jesus, may we realize he died for us, each and every one of us. By his stripes, we are healed. Thank you, Master. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to descend down to earth to be the sacrifice that we needed. For the healing of our bodies, for the salvation of our souls. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Today, O Lord, as we take this bread, may it be a testimony of that truth that we're accepting, that you, the Son of God, died for me, a sinful man, a sinful woman. In Jesus' name, church together. In a miraculous way, Jesus took the cup and said, "It is my purpose to seal a covenant, a promise that I am making with you. First, that my blood will cover your sins and bring freedom to your life. But also, he said, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's house." So he did two things for us. He made us a promise of redemption by his blood that we can count on, we can believe in. No matter what sins that you and I have committed, no matter how bad we have been, no matter what it is, if we bring it and confess it to the Lord Jesus, he will forgive us and he'll cast, as David said, the sin as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. How incredible is that? Now, church, that's love. That's sacrifice. That's power. And that's what the Son of God has done for us today. His blood covering the sins of our lives. But also, he's given us something to look forward to. Because he says, one of these days, we're going to set a table with him. And he's going to take the cup. Now that, folks, is going to be a communion service I don't want to miss. Huh? Anybody else? How many want to be at that communion service? The sinless Son of God, nail prints in his hand. Whew, we'll lift the cup once again. And say, now, this is why I saved you. This is why I brought you into my presence. Now that will be a communion service. Hallelujah. Amen. Father, we bless you and thank you today that you loved us so much. We're not worthy of that love. We are sinful. We are rebellious. We would give you every reason to not want to love us. But you came into this world and you gave your life so that we could have freedom, so that we could be set free from our sins and have a glorious assurance of a day in your presence. Well, and then another day, then another day, and for all of eternity to be with you. You did that for us. Today, as we lift this cup to our lips, this cup of promise, I pray that it would, as it fills into our bodies and as we taste and smell the fragrance of this juice, as it enters into us, may we recognize that that is your desire as well, to come in, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and fill us with your Spirit. Oh, help us today. In Jesus' name, church, let's drink the cup together. Ah, praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory. Well, let me bring this on down to a conclusion here. Because you see, the fifth proof is that he didn't just die. What happened to him? Thank you. Yes, he did. He rose from the dead. Now, there's an amazing thing. How many of you know somebody that has risen from the dead? Nobody? You? Jesus? Okay, yes. That's cheating, Michael. Wow. Right here in church. Listen to this words of prophecy. Psalm 16:10. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Matthew 28:5 says, the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Hallelujah. Now, those last four words, just as he said, should light a fire under us. You know why? Because he didn't just say that he was going to rise from the dead. He rose from the dead, but he also made some other promises to us. Right? So every one of the promises that he made, if he truly rose from the dead, the Son of God, back to life, then you and I can count on the other promises that he has made. All right, let me keep going. 1 Corinthians 15:4, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Romans 4:25. Listen to this, because this is the purpose or the reason of his resurrection. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. That is that after he had died for our sins, he rose from the grave and marched back into heaven in a procession began. Of all those who would believe in his sacrifice, now had access to heaven. You know, you hear various people talk about, oh, you know, they stop at the pearly gates and Peter's going to say this and all these kind of different, you know, the jokesters, and everybody's got something to say about getting into heaven. Let me tell you about getting into heaven. Follow Jesus. He's already cut a path, created a door. Well, as a matter of fact, he said, I am the door.
So you and I can have confidence. I'm going to heaven. Anybody else going to heaven? Steve Terry's mom, are you going to heaven? He said you were the very best youth secretary ever. But that won't get you into heaven. It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus. You see, folks, there's not one of us that's worthy of heaven. There's not one of us that's worthy of Jesus. It's all because of His love and His desire that you and I have redemption and can look forward to heaven. If I stop breathing today, absent from the body, present with the Lord, I'm counting on the promises. By the way, I was going to say, to me it's always seemed like it would really be a neat thing to be preaching a sermon and go off. I hate to say that because some may be standing there, Lord, give him his wish. Listen to what Romans says in chapter 1, verse 3. Regarding his son, God's son, who has, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, God confirmed his deity with the resurrection. In the same way that God is going to confirm our relationship with Jesus by our resurrection. Hallelujah. John, do you have a resurrection plan for the future? Hallelujah. It's amazing, isn't it? Because of Christ, you and I get to step into that. Oh, let me take you to this sixth one. It's a good one too. The sixth proof of his deity is his exaltation to the right hand of God. You know, the Bible says that Jesus, when he lifted off, when he ascended up into heaven, he didn't just go to heaven to walk around. You know, there's a song that I like and have sung a few times. And it's talking about the person going to heaven and they walk through the streets and they see Peter and they see James and all of that. It's a really cool song. And it's like all of a sudden that you stumble on and you look up down the street and there's Jesus. But we have full biblical evidence as to where Jesus is at. He is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints. What's that look like? Well, first of all, he is saying, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. She didn't always want to be mine, but she's decided, and later in life she wanted to be mine, so she's mine. What about all the stuff she did before? It doesn't matter. I've cleansed her by the blood of Jesus. Huh? Hallelujah. See, after this, Acts 1:9 says, after this he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. But listen to what Stephen in Acts chapter 7 said. He's standing there full of the Holy Spirit and they're starting to throw stones at him. In verse 55, it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. One more scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth
and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Hallelujah.
We believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his virgin birth, because of his sinless life, because of his miracles, because of his substitutionary work on the cross, because of his bodily resurrection from the dead, and because of his exaltation to the right hand of God. Now, you say, I can't understand all of this, Pastor. It's no wonder. Because we're talking about God, and he's bigger than any of us can understand. But I do pray that some of this has come down into your heart. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus came and showed us the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You could say it like this, that Jesus came and put a face to God. You wonder what God's like? Get to know Jesus. He gave us lots of information about his life. You begin to understand. I'm glad to tell you this morning that he loves, he forgives. He's not interested in keeping records of wrongs for his children. Turns loose of it. Because he's God. And because he loves us. Amen?